Be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 13 to 37 this evening. And I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now for ourselves, our hearts and minds might focus on your word. We might look to the Holy Spirit, that he'd be our teacher in each and every aspect of this passage. And Lord, again, we pray as we look at this, perhaps one of the darkest hours of David's reign in terms of threat to him, we pray how we are to respond when the times of difficulty and the times of pressures come upon us as a people and as a church. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Absalom's been playing on his increasing popularity. Plus, as we saw last week, he's now got a top-notch team of advisors around him. It seems that a lot of people have come over to him. He can raise a major army. And the tide has turned completely against David. And so really, before we get into anything else, the first thing we think about is the obvious one. How is David going to react? I believe that if by Rudyard Kipling has been named the favourite poem of many people in this nation. And it does have that rather stunning line, doesn't it? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs. And here in this passage, we see David in a time of great distress, and you know, the passage doesn't sugarcoat that, does it? It makes it very, very clear, doesn't it, that this is a time of huge difficulty for David. We read, don't we, in verse 30, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. This is a sign of mourning, isn't it? This is a sign of great distress. But we also see David as a man who can keep his head because he focuses on the Lord. Now, here's a great example of how not to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know, here's the remedy for that. Because we see David as a man of action and a man of decisive thought because his focus is on God. And that is perhaps well typified by Oliver Cromwell's comment before a battle, when he said, put your faith in God and keep your powder dry. Yes, look to the Almighty, but have some common sense and have some practical action. You ain't going to win a battle if your powder isn't dry. So, we've got 3 points. David's action is the first one. David realizes things have really gone far, too far really. Verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Whatever support there was for David, and we see actually in this passage as we look at it, there is a lot. Absalom has raised a significant force. The tide is definitely, on paper at least, going his way. And so David takes logical and really, in a sense, good leadership here. You know, he acts as a good king. You see, if Absalom is coming against Jerusalem with a huge force, then there's a real threat, isn't there? Numbers being what they were, the city could be surrounded, even with an ill-trained force. That blockades the city, and it's going to be a difficult thing. And David realizes that his people are his main concern. Second part of verse 14, we must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. David actually, and this is the great bit, isn't it? David still has it. He's still got it. It may have been buried a bit in the whole unholy mess of his adultery with Bathsheba and the fallout of that and the murder of Uriah and his inability to act as a father in disciplining his sons at various times. But he could still do it. He still thinks on behalf of the people and their well-being. So he withdraws. You see that, verse 16. He sets out from the palace. A good number of him go with them. It's rather interesting, isn't it? The Gittites, the force, the Philistine force that had accompanied him at one time when he was in Gath and in Philistine territory. They are still with him. He withdraws from that, doesn't he? He makes sure that the city is not under threat. And there is support for him. Verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud. As all the people passed by, the king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. So David takes action. He actually has got a considerable force with him, but he moves back, doesn't he? He gives himself thinking space here. The battle's not going to be won in Jerusalem, and even if it could be. That could have been very devastating for the city and the people in it. So David's action is practical and decisive. Secondly, we see David's people. I think it's very touching when we look at Ittai, the Gittite, Philistine commander, incredibly faithful. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom, for you are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland." The logical thing is for him to side with what looks like the winning side. David actually points that out. David doesn't want to put stress on him and undoubtedly the families that came with these people. He realizes that he's been a good companion. It, as we note in verse 20, last part, "May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But actually we see something here which is quite interesting, isn't it? Now we get this fantastic look at what sort of makes Ittai tick. Verse 21. But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever the Lord and king may be, whenever it means in life or death, there will your servant be." He's incredibly loyal to David. And actually, again, I think sometimes we get hints of things behind the passage, don't we? The concentration may have been on David's failings recently. But David was one amazing leader and inspired great loyalty. And it's showing, isn't it, in this double oath, isn't it? An oath to the Lord, which is interesting, coming from a foreigner. The Lord lives, and actually notice there that it's a capital, so it's Yahweh, the God of the covenant. It makes you think, doesn't it? Did David's influence and attitude extend so far that this foreigner was impressed by his devotion to the God of Israel, and maybe he was showing some devotion as an alien himself? But also he swears again by the king's name. That's some loyalty, isn't it? Secondly, we get Zadok, the priest. He's there too. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting, isn't it, that sacrifices and stuff is still going on. There's still worship going on if we look at verse 24. But here's an interesting thing. Again, Zadok is sent back by the king. This is explained in verse 25. Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. He's sent back. But more importantly than that, he's sent back because he can be David's man in the city. He will have insight. We see verse 27 through to 29. He will be on the inside. And he will be a source of information as well. You know, the sons will be with them so that they can feed information to David as well. And then we come across Hushai, this last character, who is in a state of mourning, verse 32. And again, David uses him. He plants him again for inside information. And he will have a significant effect on what happens later. He's sent back. He is to pose as Absalom's servant and advisor. And he's also, again, through Zadok's sons and others, to get information out to David. David, as God's king, inspires a confidence in people who could easily have sided with Absalom. I mean, as I said, with Ittal, David even suggests it, but they are loyal to him. And finally, and not surprisingly, because this is the bit that binds everything else together. You know, because there's a kind of thing, so what if David is a great man of action and can make good decisions? So what if he's got good people around him? No, what binds it together is David's God. David realizes that God controls his destiny. All the good decisions in the world will not change this situation. And that is very clearly expressed, isn't it? We touched on this already back in 25. David saying he would return and see the ark if that was the case later. We noticed before that worship was continuing. But he's not going to treat the ark as a good luck charm. You know, we saw how disastrous that was way back, didn't we, in 1 Samuel 4, where the ark was taken with the Israelites into battle. What a disaster that was. No, David's relationship is much clearer and more intimate with the Lord. The Lord will bring him back if he sees fit. Very notable, isn't it? Verse 26. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do whatever he seems good to him. Committing the situation entirely into God's hands and not sort of paying lip service to God. You know, so many leaders do that in this day and age, don't they? You know, it's the big religion card that's played. And we've seen it in this country, we see it in other places, states and other places around the world. It's a trump card almost that's played sometimes to get people on your side. David doesn't play it like that. He plays it with complete faith in God and realizing that God could decide against him. Realizing that he is a sinner. And so, not surprisingly, after the worship and, you know, David's submission that God will do what seems best to him, David prays. Verse 31. Now David was told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. David knows that, you know, even if he's got people around him who are good, even if he can still show some real leadership, Absalom's got the top-notch counselor on his side. Someone who is very, very wise in his counsel, has obviously been a huge help to David. And so he prays. He prays that the Lord can change the situation. And very strangely, and more strangely as we go on, this is going to be answered. And it's first answered, really, isn't it, by the fact that as soon as they get to the summit, after they've gone up the Mount of Olives in this whole attitude of mourning, and David prays this prayer. And I think it is a fairly desperate prayer because he realizes how serious this is. Verse 32, when David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hashari the Akamite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Clearly someone who's loyal to David. And what do we see? Well, we saw that David sends him back. Knows he'd be a good man to have on the inside. And so the prayer is starting to be answered. And actually, Hashari will have a huge part in the answer of that prayer, but not quite in the way David prayed it. I don't think David is wrong in what he prayed. It seemed the most apparent way to go. We'll have to wait on that for a few weeks to see how it works out. The prayer is answered, but the Lord brings it about in his own way. And as I said, Hashari has a huge role in that. The Lord is going to answer things in his way. Very much David's acknowledged that early on, isn't it? The Lord is going to do what seems right to him. So we can't really sort of say, well, this is something to beat David about the head with theologically. I don't think it is. It's just that the Lord surprises us in his answer to prayer at times. And, you know, he's acting, I think, also on the Lord's providence. There's a huge outpouring of grief for David, isn't there? There's a huge number as we look at this passage. Yes, we are supposed to take into account that Absalom has the upper hand in terms of numbers and influence and good advisors and a huge army. But it's interesting, isn't it? Skillful writing. The writer's turning it around and we're starting to see there's more going on for David than we would realise. Even when the situation is serious. Verse 23, the people are still loyal. Zadok's in place. And he's there to get information out. And as we'll see, Hashari's going to be there, well, to add a bit of a richness to the mixture when it comes to advice. You see, everything's in place. The Lord's providence in bringing certain people about, certain people, and David placing them. And you know, this is something which I think is quite useful to us, because if we were to sum up this passage, if we were looking at difficulties as people or a church, there is a sense, once we step back and we accept that the Lord is over all, the situation is nowhere near as bad as we often feel it might be. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't go through some very hard times and can suffer terribly. But I think, really, the situations we face, particularly in the West, which we seem to think would overwhelm us, very often we just need the eyes of faith. You see, I think believers who are under pressure in other countries wouldn't think twice about sort of, or worry too much about half the things we worry about here in the church in the West. They would seem quite minor. And very often the providence of God is such that the situation is not as bad. In fact, as we said, God's got everything coming into place for him. Yes, David has prayed. There is an emphasis on that. David has acted wisely as well. He hasn't just thrown up his arms in prayer and sort of said, Lord, I can't handle this, you do it. He's been very practical. He's done the things that needed to be done at the time. But he accepts the Lord is in control. He has prayed and committed the situation to him. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand this in a wider sense? Well, there's a sense, isn't there, in which it speaks very loudly to us. Because it mirrors, doesn't it, David's greater son. We've got a picture here of Jesus who was betrayed. John 18. Verses 1 and 2. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley on the other side. There was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because David had so often met there with his disciples. John's setting up everything in place there. The betrayal, the actual place, the Mount of Olives, and indeed the garden there, this idea here. So there's that picture, isn't there? David as the kind of, not when we say a kind of Christ, we don't mean he was perfect, far from it. We've read about enough and been looking at the last few weeks to know that's not the case. But as God's anointed, betrayed by someone close to him. But we also get, and this is useful, very much reflected at this time, David's confidence. And we have another little insight into that. Psalm 3. I'm just going to read the first four verses and comment on them as I go. This is thought to have been written probably the first, you know, on the first night after the march out of Jerusalem. Verse 1. Lord, how many are my foes? How many have risen up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. There's quite a bit that could be said about this. I preached on this. I think this is a tremendous psalm. And it's this. It's in the language at the start. Listen to how David addresses God. Verse 1. O Lord, Yahweh, God of the covenant, how many have risen up against me. He takes his distress to the Lord. And then he gives the focus of those who are, the attitude of those who are against him. Verse 2, many are saying God will not deliver him. Now, and what's the word for God there? It's Elohim, Creator God. Can you see the relationship between the believer and the Lord? David can address God as the covenant God, the God who keeps his promises. Whereas others are talking of God in a distant sense, Creator God. They're not in the know, David is. And he continues to address the Lord as the covenant God. But you are a shield around me, O my Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers from his holy hill. Haven't we seen that? In the way that not just David placed people, but that how Shashari turns up at that time, just after that prayer, up the top of the Mount of Olives, and is sent back. It's also interesting to note, I hadn't got this in my notes, but I'm going to read it anyway. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. What's the picture there? David gets a good night's sleep that night, even for all his distress, because he has a confidence in the Lord. Have we got that confidence as a church, as individuals? Do we have that kind of relationship? And this is a marvellous thing, isn't it? Because you think of the sin that David had committed. Think of all the obstacles he could put in the way of his relationship with the Lord, but he'd been forgiven. Yes, there were consequences. We're seeing them here. But God remains faithful to the believer. Even when we fail, he is faithful. We see that, don't we? God is trustworthy. God redeems his people. You know, right back throughout the Bible, this picture of redemption. This promise given to Abraham that all nations will call him blessed. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And we see that in his death and his resurrection. God delivers on everything he promised. Everything that was hinted at throughout the Old Testament. And David, even with a glimpse of that, can say God is faithful. And so many of David's psalms, a great one we would think of concerning this would be, of course, Psalm 34. When David had failed and had acted unfaithfully, looking for protection among the Philistines, what's the psalm about, Psalm 34? It's about God's faithfulness. David messed up, but God was faithful. Now you see, when we look at the cross, we see the love of God, and we see the graciousness of God, and we see the faithfulness of God. And that doesn't make our problems disappear, but it does reduce them greatly when we realise we are worshipping and praying to that kind of God. In David's darkest hour, strangely enough, we see his relationship with God at its finest. I pray that that would very much be the case with us when we come under pressure. The Lord will cause us to excel by putting our faith not in ourselves. David made some good decisions, but his faith wasn't in himself, was it? It was in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage, and even in the depths of sorrow, and there was sorrow and betrayal, David looks to you as he makes big and bold decisions, but his trust is entirely in you. He won't use anything as a good luck charm, or his relationship with you as a good luck charm, but no, he just commits himself fully to you, trusting your goodness and your judgment and your wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that we would do the same, that we'd be those who focus when times get tough, when times are difficult, and when they're not, our focus would be entirely on you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.